course. And in this lesson, I want to consider the interrelationship of members of the church. Now, this is not greatly different from the previous lesson. Perhaps we could call it an extension. In the previous lesson, we dealt with church membership. And, of course, the very word member suggests interrelationship and interdependency. So it couldn't be greatly different, but I believe it details some areas of interdependency and interrelationship that many church members may be unaware of, and certainly many are insensitive to. I think a very important area, if we are to be and if we are to help others to be good church members. Now, I'm giving you for a reading in this particular lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse 1 through chapter 13 and verse number 3. The reason being that all of those verses as a unit will give you a pretty good view of what we're talking about. I'm not going to read all of those. I don't believe in starting this lesson. I think our time would not permit it, but I want to give you just some excerpts from it. The chapter starts out, chapter 12 starts out, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Christ cursed," and so on. And he goes on and shows these people how they have diversities of gifts. They have different abilities, but all of those abilities are given by God, and they're all for the same purpose. And then as he comes to the closing of that chapter, he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, you'll misunderstand a great deal of the meaning of the chapter if you don't realize that the context or the setting in which it's given is the correction of a people that are scrambling for preeminence and position, and they are trying to exercise gifts that they may not even have in order to get that. That's the reason for chapter 14, where he goes on to say, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." And then he compares the importance of prophesying to the importance of speaking in tongues and corrects them for their wild and inordinate desire to speak with tongues and their false practice of the speaking in tongues where they don't really have the gift. Now, the closing of chapter 12 is this, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." What is that way, that more excellent conduct? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I might remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing." Now, this exhortation of charity certainly is something that can be applied very broadly in our lives. It can apply to essentially every portion of our life. However, we'll miss a great deal of the teaching concerning the church if we fail to realize that chapter 13 was given essentially to deal with the problem within the church at Corinth. That's what he's dealing with when he talks about their charity and their conduct in this area. It has its setting between chapter 12, where he talks about the unity and the interdependency of the body, and chapter 14, where he speaks of the mistake of overzealousness toward the having of particular gifts, and encourages them concerning a proper conduct within the church. So you need to get the passages before your mind, and then we consider with those thoughts before us the area of spiritual gifts qualified by the Spirit of God and always disciplined by love. With that before us, we consider the interrelationship of the members of the church. Now, every basic illustration, or perhaps I should say metaphor, of the church implies an interrelationship or an interdependency. The relationship of the bride that we often refer to, more specifically, it's the relationship of the husband and wife. I pointed out that there's no place in the Bible that actually is the bride of Christ. Certainly the Bible teaches that, but it teaches it more specifically in the sense of the husband-wife relationship. And the term bride is used in less definite fashions, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we find very clearly set before us the relationship of the husband and wife as being a relationship that speaks of Christ and the church. Then secondly, there is the illustration or the metaphor of the building. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse 9 deals with that very clearly, and I think profitable to us if we just move there to that passage and read it. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." Now, a husbandry would be a crop or something you were growing. You might say you're God's vine or you're God's vineyard. You could say, I suppose, either way and get the basic message there. "Ye are God's husbandry, God's building." And then he shows how that he is given the grace of a wise master builder and so on. So we have there the metaphor of a building in the book of Ephesians once again. We were reading there in the previous lesson, but once again in this same book in the the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 20 through 22, we find this statement made, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus and showing how that they have the unity or the union of a building, and that God dwells in that church through the habitation of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Then, of course, we have the illustration or the metaphor of the body. In Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 1 through 16, we won't take time to read all of that, but he speaks to us there concerning that relationship of the body of Christ. Verse 12 teaches us something about that. He says that all of these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, these gifts were given that the church as a unit, as a body, might be edified and built up until such time as all of us are brought to that revelation is completed. We'll get into all of that at this point. Now, there's nowhere that this area of interdependent relationship is more clearly set forth than in the metaphor of the body, the church as the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. We understand that by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 31. Now, may I remind you that when I say the church is the body of Christ, I do not mean that the church is literally, physically, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ in the very same sense that the bread is the flesh of Christ and that the cup is the blood of Christ. When he said, "This is my body, take, eat," he did not mean that that piece of bread he was handing them was literally his body. His body was before them. His body was there. His body was literally there. But he meant, "This bread symbolizes my body. When you eat this bread, you do so with consideration of my body. You do this in remembrance of me." It is a metaphorical representation of his body. The same thing is true concerning the church. He said the church has a union of, with each other and with Christ of a body. Christ being the head or the brain, the thinking, the ordering faculty, the church, the body, being the acting, the physical faction of it. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is no more physically the head than one of us is physically a finger or a toenail or anything like that. It is a metaphorical relationship that we have there. Now, this wonderful metaphorical relationship of the church that is referred to as the body teaches us some tremendous truths of our relationship with each other, our interdependency upon each other, the blessing that we can be to each other, and the responsibility that we have to each other as portions of the Lord's local church. First of all, we need to consider the action and purpose of the Holy Spirit in placing us in the church. Now, according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all led by the Holy Spirit to unite with our church. We did not simply do that out of judgment, deciding that this is the most practical thing for us to do, this is the wisest thing for us to do under the circumstances. The Bible says we were led by the Spirit to do that. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." Now, that does not state that we are all baptized into the same body. That's not the idea. Different churches are different bodies, and each of those are different, are members of different churches, are baptized into different bodies, and yet every member is baptized into a body, and of each one of them, speaking to them as a group, as a church, it can be rightly said, we are all baptized into one body. We have that union as being baptized into one body, led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of into one Spirit. And again, he says, for the body is one member, or not one member, but many. And he speaks of uses the word body there generically, not as if there's only one human body, there are many, but he speaks of it in the singular. The same thing is true with the church body, there are many, and yet it's spoken of in the singular. It's used generically. Nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly proper. We do it in our everyday language, and so it's perfectly proper that it be done in biblical language. Now, in this relationship, our national status, our economic standing, and all of those things is totally immaterial. We are, by baptism, unified into one body. Every Christian, by baptism, becomes part of a body. Not every Christian part of the same body, but every Christian a part of a body. And as that various members of any given body look, they are to see themselves as having been baptized into that one body. Now, it is in this relationship that we have to each other, unified in this one body, the local church, that Paul describes us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It is God's design that we walk worthy of the vocation. What is the vocation? Well, it is the occupation that the church is called to, the plan or purpose of life of that church. We are to walk worthy of the vocation into which we are called. And we are to have patience, we're to have humility toward each other, we're to have love toward each other, and we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who called us and led us into that union. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, shows us what that is. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, Now, as you look at that verse, verse 2, with lowliness and meekness, toward whom? With long-suffering, toward whom? Forbearing whom? One another. That is a local church relationship. Can be any other kind. You cannot forbear someone that you do not know. You cannot walk in long-suffering. You cannot be patient with somebody you do not know. You cannot be lowly and meek toward someone who you do not know. I don't mean someone you've never met, but I mean somebody you're not even aware of as members of a mystical body. That doesn't make any sense. He's speaking here of the local church, and he says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's neither possible nor is it difficult. It seems strange to say it's both impossible and difficult, but I mean if there was a possibility of keeping unity with multitudes of people whom you'd never met, then it would be an automatic thing. It would take no effort. In other words, I do not put forth any effort to remain at peace with people with whom I have no relationship at all. I don't have peace with them. I don't have war with them. I don't have anything with them in reality. But it's those people that I know, those people I rub elbows with from day to day, that I need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is those people that I must forbear. It is those people that I must be patient with and long-suffering toward. Excuse me. Now, as we consider this truth, the church, remember now, when I use the term the church like that, I speak institutionally, but I'm still speaking of a local church. And you say, well, is it the same thing? Absolutely. When I use the word institutional or the word generic, I simply mean that I'm speaking of the church in general, but I'm still speaking of the church, and the church is nothing in the world but a local called out assembly, as we have described previously, and we won't reword all of that description. Let me illustrate it like this. If I say to you, man is a body, man is a spirit, man is a soul. When I use the word man in the singular sense, do I mean that everyone who is a spirit, a body, or a soul makes up one man? No. I'm using the word man in a generic sense. I might say man is a social creature. That would be true. Do I mean that man is singular in the sense that there is only one man in the world and that that he is a total singular creature? No, don't mean that. I'm simply using the word institutionally, or I'm using the word generically. This is very common and proper in the English language. And so when I say the church, I'm speaking institutionally. And yet you remember that I'm talking about a local assembly. The church is one body called into union by the Holy Spirit with one common faith. Now, this is simply to say that the Bethel Baptist Church of Lawton, Oklahoma, your church, wherever it may be, has as the very foundation of its meeting together, first of all, our common faith. When I say common, I mean the faith that we hold in common, our common faith in Jesus Christ. We have that in common. That's the very starting place of our relationship to each other. We are called to our faith in Jesus Christ. Then we are led by the Holy Spirit and taught by the Word to follow Him in baptism as a show or a display of our faith in that one Lord. And this baptism is to declare that we are casting our lots with this body. We are entering into covenant union with this group or this body. And this is testified to by water baptism, which is burial in water. And this confesses our one faith and identifies us with that local body. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, places this in a very simple language, I think. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, as you begin to, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so as we look at that, we see that the very purpose and design of the action of the Holy Spirit is to put us into a union, an interrelationship with each other as members of a body. But as parts of that body, we are given differing gifts. Now that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 are speaking of. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let us remember that our gift is grace. So frequently we hear people say, well, you know, you use your talents for God. Now, whereas it may be true that our talents are of grace and they may be synonymous, never imagine that when you're saved that you simply take the talents that you had before or the natural abilities that you had developed and turn them around and use them in the direction of religion. That's not the idea at all. We are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and he gave gifts to men. And he does this very sovereignly and very frequently, beloved. The gifts that God may give us will not be in keeping with the natural abilities or the developed talents that we had as people in the secular world at all. In some cases, will be very contrary. Some men who do not have the ability to speak in the natural world will become very gifted speakers in the religious world. Some people who never sang in the natural world will learn to sing. On the other hand, there may be talents that will be carried over and used very greatly in the Lord's work. I don't want to take away from the usage of those things, but I'm simply saying that we need to remember that these things are gifts. Now, all of that is to say that the action and purpose of the Holy Spirit in putting us, placing us into the local church through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the declaration of water baptism, is that we, a group, function as a unit. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in placing us where we are. Now, the second thing we need to see there is the mutual benefit of individual gifts. If you go back and read the epistle to the Corinthians, one of the underlying rebukes that the Apostle Paul constantly lays before these people is that spirit of competition. They were competing with each other and against each other constantly. In the book of Galatians, where he mentioned the works of the flesh, among them he used a word, emulation. It does not mean to imitate. The word means a desire to equal or to excel someone else. It is a nature of competitiveness. These people at Corinth very clearly had this problem of competitiveness. They wanted to rise above each other. And something you'll notice about people who are very interested in rising above each other, they sometimes use the other person for a rung in their ladder. Very, very cruel way to live, and certainly is never in keeping in the Lord's church. That's one reason I detest the idea of contests in the church. The people of God in the church ought to want to do all they can do in the work of the Lord, and they ought to do their best. Certainly the Lord deserves our best. But the motivation for the doing of that ought to be love for Christ, not a desire to show ourselves superior to someone else. The very idea is wrong, and it invariably will bring about that tendency for us to walk on each other, and God is not pleased with it. Now, these gifts are given for a mutual benefit. Different people are given different gifts. Individuals are given individual gifts, but they are not given for that person's personal profit or that person's personal notoriety, but they are given for the mutual benefit of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7 says, "Now there are diversities of gifts." That simply means different gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, the same Spirit gave all of those different gifts. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. In other words, we have different jobs to do, but the Lord over all of those jobs is the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. The seventh verse goes on to say, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." That simply means that people have different gifts, but they're all given by God, and they are given for the purpose that everyone within the body would profit mutually from those gifts, not merely the person to whom the gifts was given, the gift was given. Now, this principle, when understood, forbids some things that are very, very devastating to the Lord's work today. First of all, it forbids the pride or our being proud of our gift. You see, the gift is God's in reality, not ours. We speak of our action or our talent being God's gift to us. We do that sometimes very piously. But sometimes then we turn around and act as if it was something that we had within ourselves. Paul asked the question, "What do you have that you have not received? If you've received it, why do you act as if you'd not received it?" Now, what does he mean by that? He says, "What ability do you have that was not given to you as a gift from God? And if it was given to you as a gift from God, why do you act as if you had given it to yourself? You'd not received it, but you'd earned it. You had conjured it up on your own. Why do you act like that?" He says, that's not the way we ought to act. Now, this principle of the gifts being given for a mutual benefit and being given from God forbids us to be proud of our ability. I hear people so often say, "I'm so proud of the talents God has given me." Well, don't be proud of them. Be thankful for them. Praise God for them. Be thankful for them. But pride is not the proper thing for us to have in that area. Not only that, but it forbids jealousy toward another. Now, I have seen people, in fact, I think that it's almost the law of humanity to notice that when someone is particularly gifted, there will be 10 people standing on the sideline looking critically at them, saying, "Boy, there's a lot wrong with that fellow. That, you know, I don't like the way she plays the piano. I don't like the way he leads singing. I don't like the way they do that." And they'll be just absolutely overrun with critics. And I've noticed that the greatest thing that causes that, in the particular cases that I'm aware of, will be jealousy toward each other, envy toward each other, and it's just devastating among the people of God. Now, if we can ever get straight in our thick heads the fact that the gifts that we have or the gifts that someone else have are gifts from God. God gave them sovereignly. He bestowed them as it pleased Him. He had the right to do that. To be proud is to deny that it is God's gift and to act as if we had earned it. To be jealous is to rebel against God for having given it where He gave it. And so the principle of seeing that these gifts are given for a mutual benefit will forbid both of these areas of error. And then we need to also understand that every part of the body should rejoice over every and any gift given to any part of the body. In other words, if we can get this principle straight, that the gifts are given for mutual benefit, they're not just given for the benefit of the person that has them, then it will forbid the pride, it will forbid the jealousy, and it'll also cause us to rejoice over it. Have you ever been in a church where they did not have anyone who could lead singing? Have you ever been in a church where they had no one that could play the piano? Had you ever been in a church where they had no one that could do a good job filling the pulpit if the minister was gone? It's a very discouraging situation.
And when you begin to have people in the church who are gifted people and who have the ability to stand before congregation, though they may not be ordained ministers, but they can stand before congregation and they're gifted to expound the scriptures or to warm your heart with preaching, should the men of the church be jealous of that person? Certainly not. A young lady or a young man or an old one, as far as that goes, goes and sits down at the piano or the organ and does a tremendous job contributing to the services of the church. Should we be jealous because they're able to do that? A lady goes into a Sunday school class and takes a group of little children and just keeps them spellbound with her talent or her ability, let's say her gift, to teach those children and to interest them in the things of God. And that little child comes out and says to her mother, who teaches another Sunday school class, "Oh, Mommy, she is such a good teacher. It didn't seem like the class lasted any time." And Mommy begins to boil with envy because this woman has been exalted by the words of her little child, and she's angry and jealous over that thing. God forbid that we should be like that, because you see, every one of those gifts is a blessing to the entirety of the church, and God has given it not for that one individual to be exalted, but has given it for the body. And so the body ought to rejoice, and that lady, instead of being angry and jealous, ought to say, "Thank you, Lord, for having blessed our church with more talent and more ability in these areas," you see. And if we can get this squared away and understand that the reason for God giving these gifts has this nature about it, it'll help us greatly. Thirdly, there is a mutual suffering of interdependent parts of the body. In other words, as we look at the human body, we understand that no portion of the human body suffers independently. So it is with the church. I mentioned that earlier, that you don't have a toothache and an earache and say, "Well, I feel wonderful today, but I do. My teeth are hurting and my ear is killing me." If those parts of your body or even one of them is hurting, you're hurting. The whole body is suffering. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 26, the Scripture says, "And where one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it." And this principle goes throughout the church. We suffer and we rejoice interdependently. I mentioned earlier one hand hitting the other in the nose, but let's use a little bit more far-reaching, or you might say indirectly affected, illustration. Let's say that one of my hands, out of envy, if it could think for itself, became angry, picked up a hammer, and smashed the bones in the other hand. Now, no question, if my right hand so afflicted my left hand suffers. During the time that the bones are mending, if they ever indeed do mend, the left hand is in pain. It hurts. But what about the right hand? Does it stand by and gloat over the suffering of the left hand? No. What does it do? It works twice as hard to make up for that which the left hand cannot do during the time of this injury. So both of them suffer. The same thing is true in the church. When one member suffers, every member suffers. One of the young ladies called me just a few minutes ago concerning the services tonight. She plays our organ for us. She told us that she was sick and requested our prayer for her while she was sick. Now, she's feeling bad. She has to stay in bed for several days, according to the doctor. And obviously, if she's feeling bad, there is some element of suffering. Does she suffer alone? No, she doesn't. We miss her here in the church during that period of time. Concessions will have to be made because of her absence from her post of duty. It may be that at a given service, there may not be anyone to take her place, and the church may have to go without an organist during that given time. That doesn't happen often because we have other organists, but it could happen, you see. And in many churches where there might only be one lady who could play the organ, that would be a great affliction. So the entire church would suffer. Now, because of this, this principle demands mutual care and protection for each other within the church. Paul says in verse 25 of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In other words, instead of them being divided and being unconcerned and fussing at each other and fighting against each other and disassociating themselves with each other, he says there should be a mutual care, because if one is not cared for, all of them suffer for it. This teaching makes no sense at all now when applied to a universal church. I want you to think about that for a minute. If I talk about the body in the sense of every hand, every foot, every eye, every nose, all being part of one huge, invisible, universal body, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense. They're not associated with each other. Same thing is true. If I speak of every Christian as being part of one body, these things such as interdependency and mutual suffering and mutual rejoicing, they don't make any sense. I cannot rejoice with a person in Russia tonight who has a blessing from God, even though if I knew that person, I certainly could rejoice with them, would be glad to do so. But I cannot. I don't know them. I have no communication with them. I have no knowledge of their blessing. I don't know if they're in a position tonight of being blessed of God, or if they're in great spiritual depression. I don't know if they're in a position of being close to God, or if they're backslidden. I don't know. And so I cannot rejoice with them. I cannot enter into those things. Though I might say, Lord, bless Christians all over the world, but that's not really an entering in. But I can pray for this young lady who called in and ask for prayer. I can enter into that suffering. This only makes sense when it applies to a local body of people whose total lives interact. And that's what we're talking about in the church. So because of this, every church member should be very zealous for the good and the protection and the blessing of every other church member. They should never be envious. You see what I'm talking about? Let's say that I'm desiring to raise a young man up in the church to preach the gospel. And suddenly I notice that this young man is becoming very eloquent in the pulpit, and I wonder, could he be a challenge to me? Do people enjoy hearing him more than they enjoy hearing me? And I become envious of this young man. I become desirous of not his good, but of seeing something happen to him, of something go wrong. And suddenly, one day, that young man says to me, Brother Keener, God has spoken to my heart, and he wants me to go over here to a town near Lawton. That's 40 miles away, 50 miles away, and he wants me to begin a church. And I wonder if your church would extend an arm to that area of the country to start a church. And I said, oh, yes, I'd extend an arm. This church would be glad to do that. And we have a business meeting, and the church ratifies that which I have been sure they would, and they extend an arm, and this young man goes and he begins a mission as an extension of our church. Do I want him to be deadwood, or do I want him to be good material? Do I want him to speak eloquently, or do I want him to be someone that puts all the people to sleep? Do I want him to be a good-for-nothing, do-nothing, produce-nothing person, or do I want him to be successful? Well, obviously, I want him to be successful. So the fear and the jealousy that I had before was absolutely out of order. It ought never to be. The growth of our church within the local body is dependent upon those gifts. And so every member should be very zealous for the good and for the protection and for the blessing of the other. Should I be jealous if another member of the church prospers financially above that which I do? Should I be jealous if God gives them a great deal of money? I better not be, because one day I might be in the hospital and I might need some of their financial assistance. I will not be jealous of it. Should I be jealous if they are physically healthy and I'm physically unhealthy? Should I be jealous? I better not be, because I may need them to nurse me one day. You see, we're interdependent. Now then, finally, the mutual need of every part of the body needs to be seen in this sense. The reason for this mutual need is that no part is able to perform every necessary function. My hand is incapable of seeing. My nose is incapable of hearing. My eyes are incapable of walking. They are not able to perform all of those functions. 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 22 very clearly sets this before us in such a fashion that anybody can understand if they see it in this sense. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? He goes on to say in the 19th verse, and if they are all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Again, the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So, we see there that every bodily part has a mutual need because it is unable to perform every necessary function. Secondly, it has that mutual need because no portion of the body should be expected to independently care for itself. We do not expect any portion of the body to care for itself altogether. The hand is dependent upon the eye for its function. A blind person is very definitely handicapped and disadvantaged in so many areas. Even though he may learn to do many things, he certainly is handicapped. No portion of the body should think of itself or act as if it were independent of the rest of the body. I'm speaking of the church. It simply ought not to be done. No portion of the body should exalt itself above the rest of the body, as if the other parts of the body were not important as compared to it. No one is a bigger fool than a preacher who gets the idea that he is independent of the rest of the body. What good is he there if there is nobody to listen to him, if there's nobody for him to teach, if there's nobody for him to minister to? He is as dependent upon the body as the body is upon him. And so it is with every other member of the body. What great problems of pride and jealousy and emulation could be solved in the church if this basic principle were simply realized, and we would get our hearts right with God in this area and realize the tremendous interrelationship of the members of the church with each other.